today. I ask myself, what is it in our society today that a woman cannot do? And I wasn't able to come up with very many things. We have a woman right now who is seeking the Republican nomination for the presidency of the United States, and I'm not aware of anyone who's dismissing her bid for that nomination simply because she's a woman. We have women serving in Congress who are governors of states, who are CEOs of some of the largest corporations in our country. And it really wasn't all that long ago that women were not allowed to even vote. And it was within my lifetime that a man and a woman doing the exact same job, well, the woman would be paid less simply because she was a woman. And today we all recognize that if an employer were to do that, he would get into serious legal trouble. Women have come a long way, and everyone recognizes the equality of men and women. There are feminists who dismiss the Bible as being sexist and the result of male chauvinist attitudes. And this morning I would hope that you would recognize that this attitude towards the Bible is really a misunderstanding of what God is communicating to us through His Word. It is true that the Bible was written during times when women were really not much less than property to be owned by men, light years away from the status that women have in society today. But when you read the Bible carefully, what you will discover is that God places women in a much higher status than they were given at that particular time. And the parable that we are looking at this morning is one example of that. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and we will look at the first 8 verses. In this parable that Jesus told, the main character, the heroine, so to speak, is a woman. And in Jesus' time, this was almost scandalous. To put a woman in such high regard was seen as ridiculous. But this is what Jesus does. And in this parable, there are 2 principal characters: the woman, who is a widow, and throughout the Bible, a widow tended to symbolize people who were helpless, powerless, and oppressed. For this reason, throughout the Old Testament time, God would often send prophets to direct the leaders of His people to take care of the widows, to protect them so that they could not be cheated or taken advantage of. We have this widow going to a judge seeking vindication. What this would tell people is that this woman was not just without her husband, but she was probably without a father or brother or son or nephew or uncle. Biblical customs, or the customs of the people at this time, dictated that the woman's closest male relative should be her representative and her advocate in any legal proceedings. The fact that this woman had to go to the judge herself meant that she had no close male relative. She really was completely helpless and powerless, and in a sense, even hopeless. But she goes to the judge anyway, seeking help. And how does Jesus describe this judge in His parable? In verse 2, He says, "There was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man." In the original language, it could also be translated, "He was not ashamed before people." In other words, he felt no shame. In Middle Eastern culture, the principal rule of life was whether or not something was shameful. In our culture and in our society, we tend to think in terms of what is right and what is wrong. In Middle Eastern culture, it's not necessarily what's right or wrong. It is what is shameful or what is not shameful. And I can understand and relate to that because Asian culture, Japanese culture is very similar. When I was growing up, I can remember being told by my mother, don't do that. And she wouldn't say because it's wrong. She says because it would be shameful to our family. If people saw you doing that, that would bring shame to our family. That's the kind of culture that this Middle Eastern culture portrayed. And this judge, we are told, felt no shame. It would be like having a judge today who did not know the difference between right and wrong. How would you like to go before a judge like that? This is the kind of judge he was. And the widow goes before this judge, pleading her case, wanting vindication. There was a British traveler by the name of Tristram who went to the Middle East in the late 1800s. He went to a city by the name of Nisibis. When he went to Nisibis, he entered the city gate and noticed off to one side there was a large open hall. And he quickly figured out that this was their court. At one end of the hall was a little raised platform, and on that platform were some large pillows, and on those pillows sat the judge. Squatting around the judge were what he later figured out were his secretaries. And people came into the hall was filled, and they would be yelling, wanting the judge to hear their cases. And the judge just sat there. And as this British traveler observed, he noticed that very quietly, some of the people who had gone into the hall would slip up to the front and pass some money into the hands of the secretary, one of the secretaries. And then the secretary would quietly go up to the judge, whisper in the judge's ear, pass the money on to the judge, and then the judge would wave his hand, everyone would be silent, and he would call the name of the person whose case could be heard next. The British man figured out that the people were paying bribes to the judge so that their cases could be heard. What this woman was not able to do was to pay a bribe so that her case could be heard. Her only resort was to just yell. The way the travelers saw the people yelling in the courtroom, begging for their case to be heard. So this woman did exactly that. Yell and yell and yell as loud as she could. And probably with her female voice being high and shrill, irritating. And she would do this day after day after day until finally the judge says, I will hear her case. Because if I don't, she's going to drive me crazy. And here's the parable. What's the lesson that we are supposed to learn from this parable? Verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What Jesus is doing in this parable is using this judge who feels no shame, who doesn't know the difference between right and wrong, and uses that judge to contrast what God is like. He is not saying, here's what God is like. He is saying, look at this judge. Look at how unjust, how immoral he is. God is just the opposite. And if a woman is able to get her way with a judge like this, imagine what you are able to do with a God who loves you. When you pray to this God, won't he vindicate you? Won't he help you much more speedily than this unjust judge does with this woman? It gives us a picture of God and his caring and his love for us that is supposed to be exactly the opposite of what this unjust judge is like. And what Jesus is hoping to do through this parable is to build up his listeners' faith and trust in God as a God who truly loves and truly cares for each one of us. The woman is also key in this parable. She persists in her request to the judge. And Luke introduces the parable in verse 1 by saying that he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. If you could imagine some of the early Christians who are hearing about this parable and who may be reading Luke's gospel, Christians who were undergoing persecution, praying and asking God for protection, for help, for deliverance, and feeling like that deliverance and help were not coming, thinking that maybe our prayers are not being heard, it's not worth it to keep praying and asking God for help. Luke is saying they ought always to pray and not lose heart, not give up hope. The woman kept going to the judge, and even that unjust judge gave what the woman needed and asked for. Won't God do that for you much more speedily? The point is to be persistent in prayer. Which leads us to the question, what's the purpose of prayer in the first place? Why do we pray? We all recognize and believe the reality that because God is God, He is omniscient. God knows everything. So why do we pray if anything we tell God, He already knows? What's the purpose of talking to God? Well, hopefully you understand that when we pray, it's not so that we can tell God things that He needs to know. He already knows everything. Prayer is not to help God out. It's to help us out. When Ellen White talked about the purpose of prayer, she talks about how prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. It's about us focusing ourselves on God, opening ourselves to Him as we pray, as we talk, as we share with Him, so that He can be an even bigger part of our lives, so that our relationship with Him can be strengthened. Prayer is not to benefit God, it's to benefit us. Too often we make prayer all about us talking to God. We tell God what we want, what we think, in Jesus' name, amen, we're done. When in reality, God wants to communicate with us. And I'm not suggesting to you that when you pray, you'll hear a voice talking to you. But God does communicate to us, and it may simply be through thoughts. It may be through the words of Scripture. But we need to take the time to be still, to be quiet, so that God can communicate back to us, share with us His thoughts. Prayer is about strengthening our relationship with Him, deepening our experience with God, making that connection with Him even stronger. But what about this idea of persisting in prayer? How are we supposed to pray if Luke is saying we should persist in prayer, and that's why Jesus told this parable? Well, I know all of us have burdens, concerns for people whom we love, people that we care about who may not be living, at least outwardly, a lifestyle that is leading them towards God's kingdom. Children, parents, siblings, who seem to be, at least outwardly, totally apart from God. And so we pray for them, and we pray for them, and we pray for them. And we don't see any changes, we don't see anything happening, and it feels like sometimes the prayers aren't doing anything. Do we give up? This is where Luke is saying we should persist in prayer. And it's not so that if we bug God long enough and keep nagging Him that maybe He'll finally do something about it and touch that person so they'll turn back to God. That's not the point. Who placed that burden on your heart for that loved one in your first place? It was God who did it. In 1 John 4, verse 19, we are told, we love, why? Because He first loved us. Any love that we have for anyone, including members of our family, that love is there because God first loved us. We are simply experiencing something that God placed in us. And certainly, as much as we love our children, our parents, our siblings, doesn't God love them even more? And as much as you want them in heaven, doesn't God want them there even more than you or I ever could? So will God ever do anything less than needs to be done for the salvation of the people that we love? Well, if God's going to do all of that, then why do we need to pray? We need to pray for our sake. If God placed that burden on our heart, we need to pray, and we need to talk to him about it so that he can do something in us for the benefit of that person. You know, from time to time, I call back home to my parents to talk to them, and I really don't have any problem talking with my mother. We can go on and on together, but when I ask to talk to my father, I guess typical of men, is not a great conversationalist, and it's, you know, just the bare facts. How's everybody? How are the children doing? Take care, and that's usually it. But if I want the conversation to extend with my father, all I have to do is ask him a question or say something about University of Hawaii sports. And then the conversation can go on and on and on. And I am a fan of University of Hawaii sports, but guess where that came from? It came from my father. When I was a little child, he started taking me to football games, University of Hawaii football games. And that started my interest in following the team. He placed that in me, intentionally or not, but it's there because of him. And because he's responsible, when I talk about it, he loves to talk about it with me. God placed a burden in your heart for those people in your family, your friends. And when you talk to him about it, then he will love to talk to you too. And he will share with you, or he will open something in your mind to let you know what he wants to do through you to help, to bless, to encourage that person to draw closer to Jesus. So God wants us to persist in prayer, not so that we can be nags to get what we want, but so that he can do his work in us. Because when we're truly in prayer, then we're opening ourselves to him. Jesus concludes the parable with some words that can be very sobering. Verse 8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will he find faith? What does prayer and faith have to do with each other? Well, this parable is all about God's character, how we understand God to be. And Jesus is trying to tell us that God is just the opposite of this unjust judge. God loves you. He cares for you. He wants to do everything he can to help you. If you believe that, you will trust this God. You will have faith in him. And this faith will make it possible for you to pray persistently without ceasing, because you know this loving God is someone you can trust, that he will work, and that you will want to open yourselves up to him so that he can work in you and through you. It's all about trusting and having faith. Prayer is a way of demonstrating that faith and trust in this loving God. And the benefit ultimately is for you. I don't know if you're aware, but this church is supposed to have a second pastor. Because of our size, I am supposed to have an associate. But we don't have another pastor because of the budget of this conference. The costs of operating this conference they've skyrocketed. And the tithe dollars coming in have not kept up with the increasing expenses. And so the conference has had to cut back. And that's why we don't have another pastor at this church. And there are many other churches, similar situations. Do you know what the number one reason for the skyrocketing expenses are? Healthcare costs. It is costing this conference millions of dollars to cover the healthcare costs of its employees, the pastors and the teachers. And the conference is trying to cut those costs. And at our last pastor's meeting, we were introduced to a new program that is being instituted by the conference to help lower those costs. And I am so relieved to say that this does not involve them asking us to pay more of our medical premiums, our insurance premiums each month. In fact, if we do what the program asks us to do, it will reduce my monthly premium. It's all about trying to keep us pastors and teachers healthy. If we stay healthier, we won't get sick, don't have to go to the hospital, don't have to have all of these expensive procedures done, and it will save the conference money. And there are several elements to this program, but the main thing is we have to make a commitment that we will exercise for at least 30 minutes, at least 3 times a week. If we do that, along with some other things, they will reduce what I pay each month for my medical insurance premium. And you think, well, that's costing the conference more money. Well, they figured out that in the end, in the long run, it's cheaper to do that than to pay for me to go to the hospital to have some procedure done that could have been avoided if I exercised. But you see, I need to do it during the week at least 3 times. I cannot say, well, you know, I exercised last week, so I don't need to do it this week, or I did it last month, so this month I'm free and clear. It needs to be regular, day after day, week after week, month after month, because they check quarterly if we've been doing it. You can't say, well, you know, I prayed yesterday, so I don't need to pray today. Or I prayed about that last week, so it's covered. God is wanting us to pray every day, often throughout the day, so that He can be involved in our lives. It's not something you do once and then forget about it. Like, you don't exercise once and say, okay, I'm covered, I'm good. It needs to be regular and consistent. And that's what our prayer life needs to be. Regular, persistent. Not because God is not willing to do what we ask, but because He loves us so much, He wants to be a part of our lives. And the best way for that to happen is by us opening ourselves to Him in prayer. So, Jesus asks, when He comes again, will He find faith on earth? Will you have been persisting in prayer in your life? My hope for you is that you will be able to say, yes, Lord. And He will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord.